It would be great if you could open your Bibles again at page 1092. We're looking at the passage that the second passage that John read to us, John 19, verse 28. And we're continuing the story of the crucifixion as related in John's Gospel. Last week, Giles reminded us that the focus here is not on the awful brutality of a crucifixion and everything that was going on around it, but the focus is on Jesus himself and on what he was allowing to happen and why. We're now near the end, and we come to Jesus' last words as recorded here. It is finished. A few years ago, someone gave me a small paperback book entitled Famous Last Words. And I quite enjoyed reading through it, looking at the last words of all sorts of people. But one of the things that came through to me was that quite often, however famous and illustrious the person, their last words are sometimes quite trite, sometimes they're a bit strange and banal, and they bear little relationship to the lives that they have led. Winston Churchill, for example, is alleged to have said at the end, "I am so bored with it all." William Pitt the Younger, who led the country as the youngest Prime Minister through the Napoleonic Wars, at the end of it all says, "I think I could eat one of Bellamy's veal pies." And spare a thought for General James Sedgwick, who got it really wrong in the American Civil War, telling his men that the opposing armies were too far away. "They couldn't hit an elephant at this disc." But in contrast, when we come to these words of Jesus, "It is finished," they are of great significance, and they're fundamental to the life that Jesus has led, to the death that he's about to die, and they're of utmost importance for us today and beyond, as we have our hope for what lies beyond our death. So we're just going to follow through this passage in the format that John has it here. And first of all, in verses 28 to 30, we see the death of Jesus as the consummation of his life. As John sets this final scene, he does so in a way perhaps which doesn't come across fully in our English translation. The word "finished" is not quite what he has in mind here. We read these words, "After this, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture." When we read these words, "finished," it really means something beyond that. It means to complete, to fulfill, to accomplish something, to bring it to its goal, to consummate everything that has gone before. This is what it's all been about, and it's now coming to a climax. And this sense of completion even occurs when he says that Jesus is fulfilling the scripture, because he uses a different word from that which is there normally when we talk about scripture being fulfilled. This is scripture being completed. And the event to which so much of scripture has been pointing is now about to be consummated. And as we read these words, it's almost an anticlimax that the first scripture to be fulfilled is the statement, "I thirst," which is a fairly normal reaction in the extreme situation in which Jesus found himself. The soldiers offer Jesus some of the cheap sour wine that was there. We need to note that this was very different from the previous offer of wine mixed with gall, which we read about in Matthew and Mark. That was a sedative to dull the senses, which Jesus rightly refused. But here, this is simply Jesus wishing to slake his thirst in order to speak. And the scriptures that John speaks about could be the one that we read earlier. Psalm 22, verse 15, "My tongue sticks to my jaws." Or more appropriately, perhaps Psalm 69 and verse 21, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Again, we see that these are not random events. they have been planned and predicted and written about before. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." This was not a moan of resignation, "It's over," or a whimper that life had gone. Other Gospels record a loud cry. This was a shout of triumph. Everything that had been planned and predicted and acted out was now complete. But we need perhaps to remind ourselves of what it was that was finished. What was finished here? What was completed? Well, first of all, and obviously, Jesus' early life. He had come, as John reminded us earlier, as the Word made flesh, and through his teaching and his actions had shown what God is like. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He had shown his holiness and his hatred of sin. He'd shown the love that is exemplified in Jesus giving himself as the sacrifice for the human race. So this great earthly life that had shown us God was finished. And more specifically now, at this time of death, what is being finished is the outworking of this love and holiness on the cross as Jesus stood in our place, as he experienced God's wrath against sin and took our punishment, as he finished to the bottom the cup that had been given to him to drink. But more widely, what was also finished was God's plan of salvation for the human race. Right from the beginning, as people had distanced themselves from God and disobeyed him, God had planned for a reconciliation. And Jesus here is the final and perfect sacrifice, once and for all, that brings everything to a conclusion and opens the way back to God. Paul writes in Romans, "As by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." And the writer to the Hebrews says he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. God's plan is complete. But what is also finished here is the need for us as ordinary human people to seek peace and forgiveness through our own efforts and actions. At the same time as Jesus was saying these words, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, signifying that the way to God was now open. There was no need for intermediaries, no need for elaborate ceremonies. And when John Stott writes about this, he draws our attention to the fact that the words that we have as "it is finished" is one word in the Greek, tetelestai. And he emphasizes the fact that this is a verb in the perfect tense. He says it means that it has been and forever will remain finished. And that really matters. Because even now, very far from the cringe, a rather cringe-making meeting where the vicar had invited the local imam to come and talk about Islam. And the imam was very clever. He didn't talk about much about what he believed. He talked about the moral and social teachings of Islam and tried to show how much we had in common. And at the end of the talk, one deluded individual turned to me and said, "Well, there's not a lot of difference really, is there?" There's a fundamental difference. Jesus died on the cross, and this we are called to believe, and they reject it. And we need to remember that. So there's the factual meaning. The question is, when we look at this blood and water, are there some other symbolic meanings that should be speaking to us? There have been numerous theories down the ages about this. Particularly the early church fathers engaged in intensive debate about what the blood and water might mean. And some of their theories are frankly a bit strange and not worth going into. So as we look at this, we've got to say, is there some meaning here that we should also be picking up? And what we have to do is to go back to the text. And as we do go back to the text, I would say, whether or not it agrees with the Church Fathers, that there are lessons to be learned from the reference here to the blood. Look with me at verse 36. These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And so the primary reference here, which scripture are we talking about? The scripture is the instructions about the Passover lamb. As we all know, the Passover was a critical moment in Israel's history, and at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, the Passover feast was being celebrated. And as we look back to that story of the exodus from the Israelites from Egypt, we remember that the final plague was the death of the firstborn in any household that did not have the blood of a lamb on its doorpost. The presence of blood meant deliverance from death and judgment. And throughout Scripture, there is a continuing theme of Jesus as a Passover lamb. You remember the servant song in Isaiah 53, looking forward to Jesus. Verse 7, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so opened he not his mouth. John the Baptist meets Jesus for the first time and says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Paul writes to the Corinthians that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Peter writes, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And in the great scene in the throne room in Revelation chapter 5, I know there are many experts on Revelation out there, a lot of people are studying it, but remember that scene in the throne room of a lamb standing as though it had been slain, and the people around singing a new song, worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and kingdom and nation. And when John records seeing the blood, and no doubt confirming that retrospectively that no bones had been broken, and writing in this way, he is affirming the biblical picture of Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, shedding his blood, delivering people from death, taking away sin, and ransoming people from every tribe and nation. This picture of the blood and the lamb is one that we should take on board. It speaks to us at the deepest level. And there's another scriptural reference here that's rather more obscure, but pointing in the same direction. Look at verse 37. Another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. It comes from the prophet Zechariah speaking about Jerusalem, mourning and repenting over one they have pierced. And it's followed by a promise in Zechariah chapter 13 of a fountain to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And we look at this, and the picture seems to be of mourning and repentance for past sins and a promise of cleansing. The same picture of blood delivering from sin and making clean. And again, we have this picture of deliverance coming to us later on in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jared spoke last week of how the cross leads us to believe in substitutionary atonement, and he explained that term to us, that Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, stood there in our place, taking our sin upon himself as our substitute, procuring our forgiveness and enabling us to be seen as righteous before God. And the way that I read these verses in John, these references to the blood are pointing us back to that marvelous truth. So what about the water? Well, unlike the blood, there are no references to other scriptures. and therefore the meaning is perhaps more open to conjecture. But we can say that water is an important and recurring theme in John's Gospel. It was part of his first miracle, you remember, at Cana, when he spoke to the Samaritan woman. Living water was at the center of their conversation. But especially, he stood up and proclaimed at the time of a feast, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. So if we look at this picture of blood and water, we see the fact of death, we see the symbolism of sacrifice. Perhaps, and I would go no further than that, we may see in the water the promise of life. It's not there in this text, but it's there elsewhere. So there, in contradiction to some of our revered church fathers of the past, is my interpretation of the blood and water. I'm sure if you think I've got it wrong, the church fathers of St. John's will hasten to let me know otherwise. But let's just hang on to these great truths of what the blood shows to us. Now, rather more quickly, we turn to the burial of Jesus. And as we look at this, I think we can see not just the facts of a burial, but an example of change. Two figures emerge from the shadows, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They both realize that now Jesus' death has been confirmed, he's facing an ignominious burial, probably a common grave or even just a rubbish heap. Joseph features in all four Gospels, described here as a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And elsewhere we learn that he's a member of the Jewish council, who had not consented to their action and was looking for the kingdom of God. Nicodemus appears only in John's Gospel. He had visited Jesus by night and had the famous dialogue that's recorded in John chapter 3. He's described as a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. And in John 7, verse 50, he challenged his fellow Pharisees' hostility to Jesus with the words, "Does our law judge a man first without giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And he was vilified for his objection. But now Joseph realizes that his position could give him access to Pilate, and he takes a risk to ask for the body of Jesus. And given Pilate's volatile and cruel nature, this took considerable courage. But granted the body, he and Nicodemus then embalm it. Nicodemus brings a vast quantity of spices for the embalming, and such quantities are recorded elsewhere as fitting for the embalming and burial of kings. And he, I think, saw that symbolism and brought this large amount of spice for the process. And the burial took place in a new tomb. Matthew says it was Joseph's tomb. And it's important to note that it was a tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Jesus' body was the only one in the tomb and the only one which could have left it when the tomb was found to be empty. But as I've tried to show on this visual, both Joseph and Nicodemus were fundamentally changed by the cross. From fear to courage, from secret discipleship to open discipleship, from going with the flow to putting their lives and reputation on the line. The cross changed these men, and it still changes people. If you're here and you're not a Christian and you're looking into these things, then I would just urge you to look again at the urgency of this eyewitness statement in verse 35. His testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe and maybe have that same willingness to change, perhaps to read John's Gospel with an open mind and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. But if you are a Christian, consider how these men were changed by the cross. there are opportunities for us all over the Easter period to consider the cross afresh. Will it make any change to the depth of our discipleship? Will we see situations where, like Joseph, we're perhaps the one person best placed to speak or to act for Jesus? Jesus' work is finished. Ours is not. We need continually to come back to the cross and be changed by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. So as we finish, we can see, as we stand back, something that was planned and predicted, finished, complete, demonstrating God's holiness and his love and his mercy. And we're called by this passage to believe it happened, to believe in its continuing effectiveness for us, that we can come back to the cross, we can continue to find forgiveness, and we can be changed to be more like the one who gave himself for us.